chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. I want to talk to you for a few minutes about the problem with your head is your heart. The problem with your head is your heart. Matthew chapter 15. While you're turning there, I really blew it in the first service, so I need you to bail me out. The teenagers are going away on retreat this coming weekend. We have over 100 teenagers that are going on retreat with our youth group, and they are selling strawberries, chocolate-covered strawberries, to help. We're scholarshiping several teens to go on the, and so they made these delicious chocolate-covered strawberries, and I totally forgot to tell the first service to go buy some, which means you have to buy twice the amount. So now listen, guys, Valentine's Day coming, so I just want to say this is a good way to like set the tone, you know, just, you know, get things flowing a little bit early, so just go out and get some wonderful chocolate-covered strawberries and to support our kids. I know they'd be blessed if you'd do that. All right, I'm going to read from Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and then I'm going to meet you in Matthew 15, all right? So you go to Matthew 15, I'm going to Romans 12, and we'll meet you there, all right? All right, you look confused. Are you with me? All right, I'm sorry. I'm a little confused myself, so. All right, Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, the word is logical, your logical response to God. And do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might be able to prove what is that good and pleasing and perfect will of God. Now, let's meet in Matthew 15. If you're there, I'm going to read from verse 10. Matthew 15, and beginning in verse 10, the words of Jesus. The Bible says in Matthew 15, 10, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them. Jump down to verse 17. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body, but the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. That's the simple truth that I really want you to latch on to this morning. I want you to say those words, that first bit of Matthew 15, 19. Would you say those words with me? For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them, but it can make you sick. So let's pray. Let's invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the people you love so much. Thank you for your presence with us. Lord, I pray that you'd open, Lord, our spiritual ears, our spiritual eyes. Give us understanding hearts to receive the word of God. We ask in Jesus' name, if your heart agrees, would you say amen and amen. What does it mean to be a Christian in the world? How do Christians think? How do we live? How do we relate to one another as fellow Christians? And how do we relate to non-Christians, and especially how do we relate to anti-Christians? How do we think about human authorities and governments, and what is our role? You know, that is an extremely pertinent question right now, isn't it? And there are answers in the closing chapters of the book of Romans that we desperately need. For the next few weeks, we're going to talk about the Christian mind. What does it mean to think like a Christian? What is a Christian worldview? What does Paul mean when he says, we have the mind of Christ? Let this mind that was in Christ Jesus also be in you. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. What does a transformed, renewed Christian mind look like, and how do we obtain one? Our starting places is the opening verses of Romans 12. The last time we were together, we made a few observations from these verses. First of all, we saw that the way people in secular society think is at odds with the way that Christians think. When Paul says, don't be conformed to the world, he means human society without Jesus Christ. We might call it secular society. And Paul says that there is an antithesis between secular thinking and Christian thinking. They are not in agreement with one another. They conflict. They are sharply opposed to one another. And not only that, but the patterns of secular living are at odds with the Father's will. You see, our goal as followers of Jesus is to discover and do the Father's will. Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. Amen. Beloved, listen, Jesus said that merely identifying oneself as a Christian does not a true Christian make. True Christianity is a radical transformation of your entire life. Paul uses the word metamorphosis here. It describes the transformation of a tadpole into a bullfrog or a caterpillar into a butterfly so that that beautiful finished product is completely unrecognizable from the starting point. That's the kind of transformation that we must have in Christ. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says he's a Christian is going to enjoy God's beautiful presence forever in heaven. Beloved, these are the words of Jesus in the beautiful Sermon on the Mount. Only the one who does the will of my Father. And what is the will of the Father? Well, it's everything Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Gospels, and really in the entire Bible. The will of the Father is that we love him with all of our heart, with all of our strength, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with our whole self. Do you know, even our bodies belong to him. We don't have the right to do anything we want with our bodies. You are not your own. You are bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. Therefore, you are obligated to glorify God with your body. The will of the Father is to love our neighbors as ourselves. The will of the Father is to love our wives as Christ loved his church and gave himself for her. The will of the Father is for husbands and wives to live in mutual submission and honor to one another. The will of our Father is to do our work and everything we do as unto him. That means when we work with integrity and we work hard. If we work for someone else, we give them an honest day's work every day. And we're faithful with what belongs to the company. If we work for ourselves, we're honest with our clients and with our vendors. The will of the Father is to live the crucified life that Jesus has called us to. Beloved, there's a thought out there in secular society that has made its way into the minds of Christian believers. Right? The philosophy of the world is express yourself. Be true to yourself. Find yourself. Satisfy yourself. Can I tell you that Jesus never anywhere ever invited us to express ourselves? Jesus said, if you want to be my follower, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me in the crucified life. We have to follow him in a life of total surrender to the will of the Father. That's what Paul means when he says we must be living sacrifices. The will of the Father is to be his witnesses in the world, pointing others to him. Now here's the catch. Follow me. Stay with me if you would. Here's the catch. The pattern of this world is completely at odds with the will of the Father. Paul says, if you're going to discover and do the will of the Father, you cannot remain conformed to the pattern of this world. You must be transformed. What secular society prioritizes and pursues is at odds with the will of the Father. Beloved, listen to me. The morals of secular society is at odds with the will of the Father. It's important that we receive this word. It's important that we let ourselves be convicted and convinced, and that we understand its full implications for our lives. I want to tell you, the Bible does not mess around on this subject. It says to love the world and the things in the world is not to love the Father. To be conformed to the patterns of secular society is to live in opposition to God. It literally says it is to live as his enemies. I looked it up in Greek just to make sure. And you know what it says? Enemies. So how do we pursue this radical transformation? How do we escape the mold that the world wants to press us into and experience a renewed mind? Well, we have to start where Jesus started, and that is with the heart. Jesus said that the problem with our head is our heart. In Jesus' day, the Jewish people had very strict rules about hand washing and eating. They believed that if you ate with unwashed hands, it would make you morally unclean inside. And Jesus said, no, that's not the way it works. He said, food just passes through the body. All the guacamole and chips you're about to eat, watching the Super Bowl this afternoon, it just passes through. Someone's going to stay with you. He said, the food just passes through. He said, the problem is what resides in your heart. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts. In other words, the problem with your head is your heart. Solomon said the same thing when he wrote in Proverbs, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The contents of our heart shapes our thinking. Our thinking shapes our words and our conduct. Our words and our conduct shape our character, and our character shapes our destiny. So what's in the human heart? What's in our heart? In Jeremiah, God says that without Jesus, sin is engraved on our hearts. We are inclined to sin. Our hearts are inclined toward forbidden desires. Our hearts are inclined toward jealousy and resentment and malice. Our hearts are enslaved to sin. Without Jesus, our hearts are spiritually darkened. We don't know God. We don't know how wonderful he really is. We don't know the true beauty of his pure love, nor the majesty of his holiness. Without Jesus, secular society believes in a caricature of God that they have created, a God that they have imagined and fashioned, rather than God as he has truly revealed himself in his holy word and in the person and the cross of Jesus. Without Jesus, we don't understand God's ways. We question him. We don't trust him, even resent him. The Bible calls that being spiritually dead. Without Jesus, our hearts are hardened and defiant towards God and his authority. Like our first parents, Adam and Eve, we want to be the masters of our own destiny. Without Jesus, our hearts are proud. We think we know best what will make us happy. All we want is the freedom to do all we want. But we don't realize that what we call freedom, God calls bondage. Without Jesus, our hearts are weighed down with heavy burdens that God never meant for us to carry. Guilt and fear and worry and regret and shame and bitterness and self-hatred. The worst part of it, God says, is that without Jesus, our hearts are foolishly self-deceived. We don't really believe that we have a heart problem. You know, that's the real meaning of the word Pharisee in the New Testament. It's not so much that a Pharisee is a deceiver of others. It's that a Pharisee is deceived in his own heart. He thinks he's in a good place when he's not. The Bible calls this spiritual dullness. God said through the prophet Jeremiah, the heart is more deceitful than anything else on earth. Who knows what lies within it? Only God. David said, who can discern his own errors? So how does this heart condition affect our thinking? Well, a few things. First of all, without Jesus, God is not the first priority in our thoughts. One of my favorite promises in the Bible is Isaiah 26, verse 3. It says, you will keep in perfect peace, those whose minds are fixed on you because they trust in you. What a beautiful promise. Complete peace, constant peace, unshakable peace, inexplicable peace in the midst of life's worst storms, sweet peace. Oh, how the world needs peace right now. But what does it mean to fix our minds on him? Well, it doesn't mean that we stop thinking about our relationships in life. It doesn't mean we stop thinking about our responsibilities. It doesn't even mean that we stop thinking about a little recreation here and there. But it means that we value him above everything else in life. We value loving him above everything else. We value honoring him above everyone else. We value our relationship with him first, and everything else falls neatly in line behind him. You know, it's an amazing thing, but when you put God first in your life, the order of heaven, the peace of heaven, the structure of heaven comes over your life, and amazingly, everything else begins to fall in its proper place. It means we don't want to do anything that would create distance in our relationship with Jesus. We're eager to do what would contribute to our relationship with him and make it grow. How does our heart condition affect our thinking? Without Jesus, pleasing God is not a priority in our decision making. In Romans 8, Paul talks about the mind that is controlled by a sinful heart. And he says it doesn't think about pleasing God. It doesn't pause to ask, does Jesus want me to do this? Would he be pleased? In fact, it purposely avoids that question because it doesn't want to hear no. Growing up, I have to say that my mom had a really wonderful way of helping us think about our Christian living and about our choices. My mom never, ever talked about Christianity as a set of rules and regulations. I had to go to Bible college to learn that. My mom always helped us think about our choices in terms of maintaining our love relationship with Jesus. Why would we ever want to do something that would displease him? Why would we ever want to do something that would potentially create distance, even the littlest bit of distance, in our intimacy with him? It's true, he loves us with an everlasting and an unquenchable, fierce love, but we can displease him. We can grieve his heart. And why would we ever want to grieve the one who loves us so deeply and so purely and so completely? You know, to me, one of the greatest promises of heaven is that when I get there, I will never again fail him. I will never again grieve him. I will never again disappoint him. What a wonderful promise. In the meantime, he's promised me that he'll remain faithful to me even in the moments that I might be unfaithful to him because he can't deny himself. You know, sometimes what makes the difference between whether or not a decision is sinful is the attitude of our heart at the moment. There can be an act that's neutral in and of itself, but the problem might be what's in our heart. In the Old Testament, there was an occasion when King David counted his army and he took an inventory of all of his military assets and it displeased the Lord. Now, David did that on another occasion when God told him to do it and there was no problem. But what made the difference this time is that David acted on his own out of pride. You see, God had specifically forbidden Israel's kings from counting their army and their military assets without his permission. It's because God wanted his people to trust in him and not in their own strength and their own resources. Beloved, let me tell you something. If the Lord is fighting for you, you cannot lose. Even if all you have is a slingshot and five smooth stones. In fact, David only needed one stone and one shot. I think God let him just pick up the other four stones for his own personal comfort and reassurance. But all he needed was one shot and one stone. Because if the Lord is fighting for you, you cannot lose. You know, that's how I know that this $500,000 that we need to finish our new sanctuary, I don't know exactly where it's going to come from, but I know that God's got it covered. Because we've had miracle after miracle after miracle that has just assured us again and again and again that God is with us. We had one about 2 weeks ago. There was one final contract that we hadn't signed, a major contract to finish the new building, and that was on the electrical. What Tim, our construction manager, had budgeted was $1.2 million for the, that's all the electrical, all the wiring, all the outlets, all the lighting fixtures, everything for the sound system, the whole thing. And he had budgeted $1.2 million. When we presented 800 to you, that was the number we were working on. The closest bid we had was $1.7 million, $500,000. And there was a meeting on a Wednesday afternoon about 3 weeks ago. Dave Fazio was there, and he's a brilliant electrical engineer. And the Lord helped us and gave us great favor. And at the end of the meeting, we signed a contract for $1.2 million. Beloved, that is $500,000 that we saved. Tim was just shaking his head. He said, Pastor, I've been building churches for 30 years. And he said, I've seen God do miracles. But he said, I have never seen a job where every time we come to that moment where it's time to sign a contract, the Lord helps us save $200, $300, $400, $500,000. That's how we're building a $24.5 million building for $12.9 million. You see, if God is for you, you cannot lose. And if God is fighting against you, you cannot win. No matter how many soldiers and military assets you have. David counted his army once, and it wasn't a problem. He counted his army again, and it was a major problem because of what was in his heart. What's in your heart when you're thinking through your decisions? Are you acting out of pride? Are you acting out of selfishness or greed? Are you acting out of disobedience to God or to human authorities? Or if you're still under your parents' roof and accountable to them, are you acting in defiance to your parents? God won't bless it. Are you acting out of presumption? Are you acting out of willful ignorance? You know, we conveniently avoid praying for God's guidance sometimes because we don't want to hear what he really has to say to us. How does our heart condition affect our thinking? Without Jesus, our mind resists God's word rather than humbly receiving it. In Romans 8, Paul says that the mind controlled by a sinful heart opposes God. It resists God. It refuses specifically to submit to God's word. It rises up in angry defiance when confronted and challenged by God's word. It rationalizes disobedience. Oh, that dusty old book, it's out of date. It's no longer culturally relevant. Half of the stuff in there doesn't apply to anyone anymore. But James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this to us. He said to us, humbly accept the word of God that has been planted inside of you, which is able to save you. We're going to talk in a couple weeks about the Christian view of the Bible. But beloved, let me ask you this. Do you humbly accept what this book has to say, even when you don't like what it's saying? Do you submit to the authority of the Bible, or do you conveniently ignore it so you don't hear something that you don't want to hear? I've actually had people tell me, Pastor, I only read these five books of the Bible because the rest of them make me uncomfortable. Now imagine standing in front of Jesus and telling him that on the day when we see him. I'm sorry, Jesus, I just avoided all of your words that challenged me. Do you submit to the authority of the Bible, or do you rationalize away disobedience to it? John wrote, this is love for God, that we keep his commandments. And when we love him, his commandments are not a burden to us. Without Jesus, our minds are obsessive in an unhealthy way. In Romans 8, Paul said that the mind controlled by a sinful heart is in bondage. We helplessly desire the wrong things. When Jesus first spoke about the crucified life, Peter recoiled at the idea, and Jesus sharply rebuked Peter, and he said, oh, Peter, he said, you don't savor in your mind the things of God. You savor in your mind the things of men. The problem with your head is your heart. God isn't the first priority in your thoughts. Pleasing God isn't your first priority in decision making. You resist God's word rather than humbly receiving it. You savor the things of men. You have a heart problem. Your heart isn't right with God. God is not in the right place in your heart. You see, a Christian mind requires a Christ-transformed heart. You can't think like a Christian until God changes your heart. You can't have a Christian worldview until God changes your heart. You can't discover and do the will of the Father until God changes your heart. So what is God's cure for our heart? Worship team, you can come help me. What is God's cure for our heart? God's cure for our heart is the cross of Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus paid in full the penalty of our sins. Jesus cried out, it is finished. That word, tetelestai, it means paid in full. The judgment that should have been poured out on us was poured out on Jesus instead on the cross. And by taking our sins upon himself, Jesus made a way for them to be removed from us. He made it possible for our hearts to be forgiven, that those sins that were engraved in stone upon our hearts, he made a way for them to be cleansed and erased. By removing our sins, Jesus made it possible for us to be reconciled to the Father. He made it possible for that sin barrier that separates my heart from God to be removed. He made it possible for me to receive God's love again in my heart and to love him back. And that helps me love others too. Because of the cross, because my sin has been removed and I've been reconciled to the Father, my heart can be resurrected from spiritual death. Because of the cross, our hearts can be recreated. Rather than the sin that was engraved on our hearts, now God has written his law on our hearts. Rather than being inclined to sin, now in every situation, we know intuitively the right thing to do and we're inclined to do it. God said through the prophet Ezekiel, I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I'll give you a new heart. And I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll remove your heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you. And I will move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws. Because of the cross, our hearts can be relieved of the heavy burdens we've been carrying. In place of insecurity, God gives us wholeness. In place of bondage, God gives us freedom. In place of fear and anxiety, God gives us peace. In place of jealousy and anger, God gives us love. In place of grief, joy. Because of the cross, our hearts receive a new regulator that keeps them as spiritually alive and healthy, the Holy Spirit. Last year, I had a pacemaker put in that regulates my physical heartbeat. And just like that, the Holy Spirit is a spiritual pacemaker. He keeps our hearts moving forward in God's love. With every beat of our heart, the Holy Spirit whispers inside of us, you belong to God. You are his prized possession. You are his beloved, and he delights greatly in you. He never takes his eyes off of you. Absolutely nothing can happen to you outside of his plan, and no one can take you out of his hand. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we do that? Well, the problem with our head is our heart. A transformed heart leads to a transformed mind. A resurrected, recreated, Holy Spirit-regulated heart leads to a renewed mind. A Christ-filled heart leads to a Christ-centered mind. Just a few moments for our final act of worship. We're going to come and share at the Lord's table together. But before we do that, I just want to pose one simple question to you. How is your head? And how's your heart? How's your thinking? Has the world pressed you into its mold? Or is your mind being transformed by Christ? Here are some inventory questions to ask yourself. Is God the first priority in my thoughts? Do I value Him above everything else in my life? Is pleasing God my priority in decision making? Do I resist God's word, or do I humbly receive it? Does His word make me angry, or does His word make me yield and submit to Him? Do I savor the things of man rather than the things of God? As you think about those questions, is there a problem in your head? And if there's a problem in your head, could the real problem be in your heart? Could it be that your heart isn't right with God, or that God isn't in the right place in your heart? You know, King David had some major mess-ups in his life. Counting the army was little compared to some of the boffos he pulled. And yet God called King David the man after God's own heart. The reason I believe is because David had a prayer that he prayed asking God to change his heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test my thoughts. Examine my ways. See if there be any wicked thing in me, and lead me in the path of everlasting life. And then David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't let anything ever create the smallest bit of distance between me and the one that I love. And don't take your spirit away from me. Just before we share at the Lord's table together, I'm wondering if you would be willing to pray David's prayer of invitation to the Holy Spirit. Would you stand together on your feet this morning? And I'm going to ask in a moment, if you're willing, if you would pray this prayer, inviting God to search and to clean our heart. Just before we do, let's sing that chorus, I believe you're my healer. Would you lift your voice?
And I believe you're my healer.
up your hands, lift up your faces to the Lord. Would you just love on him for one moment? Come on, you create your own lyrics. Would you just tell him, I love you, Jesus. Worship you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Can't help but believe that that song Healer is for somebody here this morning. Just felt before we came into the weekend, when I saw that we were singing it this weekend, just felt there's somebody here and you need a physical touch from the Lord. The Bible says that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The price of our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And if there's someone here and you need a physical healing, I believe that God is here to touch you. I want you to just lift up your face to heaven, lift up your hands to heaven. And I want you to just receive right now by faith. Come on, I want you to just say this with me. Jesus, by your stripes, I am healed. By your stripes, I am healed. I believe and I receive in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Now I'm going to lead you in David's prayer. And I just invite you, if you're willing, I'm going to lead and I'd like you to follow. And let's just pray this prayer, inviting the Holy Spirit to come search our hearts and to test our thoughts. And if there's anything that's not in the right order, to come and cleanse it and to fill us fresh with the Holy Spirit. I'll lead and you follow if you would. Let's pray the prayer of David. Search me, O God. Come on, you can do better. Search me, O God. And know my heart. Search me, O God. And test my thoughts. Search me, O God. Examine my ways. See if there be any wicked thing in me. And lead me in the path of eternal life. And now pray this with me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take the Holy Spirit from me. In Jesus' name. Come on, would you give the Lord a praise this morning? For our final act of worship, we're going to invite you to come share the Lord's table. I'm going to ask those that are waiting on us if you would come to serve us this morning. If you're a believer in Jesus, we invite you to come and share at this table this morning. In just one moment, we're going to ask you to leave your seat, come down the center aisle, and receive a serving of communion. There's a cup with a serving of juice in it. There's a foil cover on top of that. On top of that is a little wafer under a plastic cover. It's just one serving. You can take that, return to your seats down the side aisles, and when everyone has been served, we'll receive together. There might be someone here, and physically, you're not quite up to marching all the way around Jericho. Just tug on your neighbor and ask them to bring a serving of communion back to the seat, and they'll be happy to bring a serving back for you. And when everyone's been served, we'll receive together. The word for communion in the New Testament is thanksgiving. So I want you to come with thanksgiving in your heart for everything Jesus has done for us. God bless you while you come.
And I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned.